When I was given this passage to cover the trial and the crucifixion, I knew that it was going to be a little too long to read all of chapter 19 and that last little part of chapter 18, unless I keep you here till noon. But at any rate, what I wanted to do was let you know I'm going to focus mostly on the first part, but I've got something for you for this last part as well. When I was thinking about this, I was reminded of one of my favorite stories. A man by the name of Dr. Alexander Papaderos, very popular professor, who taught a course in Greek history and philosophy every summer on the Isle of Crete at the Orthodox Christian Academy. It was very popular. Hundreds of students would come literally from all over the world to hear this man. He's listed even in, you can Google his name, very famous. One afternoon, after he had finished a long lecture, it was time to close. People were gathering their books together and wanting to head out to the beautiful beaches of Crete. A little student in the back raised his hand and he says, "Dr. P, can I ask you a question?" And he said, "Of course." And he said, "What is the meaning of life?" Well, just as you groaned a little bit there, they had worse groans because they thought, "Oh my gosh, now we're going to be here for another 2 hours." But Dr. P said this, "Let me explain it this way." And he reached into his wallet and he pulled out a little mirror. And he said, "When I was a little boy, the Nazis in World War II attacked our village. We weren't a big place, and so only a kind of a squadron of motorcycle soldiers came in firing their guns and everything." He said, "But the men in our village, they weren't going to put up with this, and they attacked back, and they killed a bunch of them and wrecked all their motorcycles and ran the rest of them off. As little boys, we stood on the hill amazed at this battle that went on, and so then we ran down to the bottom of the hill to see if we could find something that we could keep." And so he said, "I saw this one motorcycle that was turned over, an old piece of mirror dropped off of it, and this is what I picked up." And he said, "I had so much fun with it because I discovered that I could take the rays of the sun and I could point it in my backyard to some dry grass and it would smoke. Boy, that was cool. And then I found that I could also catch it, and then I could find a rabbit hole and I could shine light down in the rabbit hole to see if the rabbit was there and other things. And then I got a little sneaky and I took it into classroom, and in the late afternoon when the sun came through the window, I'd catch the rays and shine it in the girls' light eyes, you know, and laugh." But the longer I lived with that mirror, the more it came to have greater meaning for me. Because I realized that I could shine light into the dark places of the world. And I actually could shine light even sometimes into the dark parts of men's hearts and maybe change some. And he said, "That, my young man, is what I discovered is the meaning of life, is that my life is to reflect truth into the life of this world. Jesus said, 'I have come into the world to be a light.' But it is a light of a special kind from a special source." And John, in this section of the gospel, brings this to our attention. John says more things about this part of Scripture, the trial and the crucifixion, than any of the other writers. Because there are specific things that he wants to highlight that give greater power to the crucifixion. So if you'll stand with me now, we'll read this passage of Scripture together. Beginning in John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's quarters so that they wouldn't be defiled, because you see, that night, it was the night of the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they, the Jews, answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not deliver him over to you." Pilate said to him, "Then take him yourselves and judge him by your own laws." But the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, a pause there. If there was blasphemy in the Jews' minds, you were stoned. But Jesus had already told them before, "I'm going to be raised up." He had already prophesied how he was going to die. So Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Which they had said earlier in chapter 18. And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation chief priests have delivered you over to me. So what have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And then Pilate said, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king," meaning that's correct. "For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom I should release one man for you at the Passover, so do you want me to release you the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. He was much more than that. It had to be a very serious crime for someone to be crucified. Then Pilate took and flogged Jesus. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, arrayed him with a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing this crown of thorns, purple robe, and Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw it, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to him, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered the headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." That's the Jews. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, set him down at the judgment seat for final pronouncement, a place called the Stone of the Pavement in Aramaic, it's Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over them to be crucified, and they took Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Now, before you put your bulletin away, I want you to turn over to page 11. It's on the discussion page, because I wanted you to see that the rest of the passage, which would have been another 20-something verses, John gives eight truths that no other gospel writer gives. And he's giving it for a purpose, because we know that John states very clearly at the end of his gospel, I have written all of these things, and there's so many of them I couldn't write them all down, he says. But I've written all these things so you will truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? And so I've listed these eight things that he mentions, and this could be eight separate sermons. So today you're going to get nine sermons, all right? But I'm just going to list them for you, because the importance that's here is only amplified by what the discussion Jesus has with Pilate. Jesus bore his own cross. He carried his cross. He died for us. The placard that was placed above Jesus' head was very clearly said to, by John, Jesus the Nazarene, so we know where he's from, the King of the Jews, and it was written in three languages. That would have been Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now, if you take the full meaning of that, Hebrew is the meaning of religion. So Jesus is king of all religion. If you put it in Greek, that's about culture. He's the king over everything that happens in life. And if you put it over Roman, Latin, that's the language of law and justice. He's the king who brings justice. Amazing truth. Then the soldiers divided his clothes, and he says, fulfilling prophecy. Three times he says, fulfilling prophecy, because he wants us to know the truth of this. Jesus said, then he provides for his mother a wonderful, sweet time, because in those days, if a wife had no husband, she had to rely on her eldest son, and he's now leaving. And so he asked John, will you care for my mother? Beautiful thought. And Jesus said, I'm thirsty, another fulfilling prophecy. They gave him some sour wine, which he really didn't take, but he probably moistened his mouth enough, because now he cries out with the loudest of voice, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit voluntarily. John has reminded us, crucifixion didn't kill Jesus. Jesus gave up his life. See, because God had ordained it. The soldiers didn't break his bones, fulfilling prophecy. They pierced his side, fulfilling prophecy. The blood and water came out, proved that he was dead. And it likely symbolized the water of baptism and the blood of cleansing. And then he makes very sure that we understand he had a very wonderful burial by his friends. The bottom says the Apostles' Creed symbolizes these key points from John 19 by saying, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, why is that important? Pontius Pilate is probably the most famous non-believer in the Christian world. And why is that? Because thousands of churches every week, just like we did, mention his name. And it has been mentioned for 2,000 years. Why is that the only other name that's mentioned in the Apostles' Creed aside from Jesus? Why did God want Pontius Pilate to be this well known? And John tells us, because he's the only one that gives this conversation. It is a profound conversation that Jesus has that summarizes really the Old and the New Testament. The whole picture of the Bible is summarized in this conversation. Two kingdoms are in conflict here. The kingdom of the world, that's Rome. The kingdom of heaven, that's Jesus. And these two kingdoms are coming together in conflict. You can't read this story without seeing the sheer majesty of Jesus in the way he handles this conversation. He has no fear. He's not intimidated. In fact, he treats Pilate with respect and honor. And that's led Pilate to start having some fear in his life. And he declares three different times, this man is innocent. This man has, there is no guilt in this man. And yet he failed his own system of laws, because Roman law was you didn't execute someone whom you had declared as innocent. But he became a coward, and he let the Jews have their way. Now let's look at these questions that Pilate has, five of them. Two of them are pretty much the same. But he first of all asks, what accusation do you bring against this man? And Jesus, the Jews had said Jesus was, said that he was king, he was Messiah. He told them, they asked him specifically, the high priest, are you the Messiah? And he said, yes, I am, which meant he was king. And then later they said he made himself out to be the Son of God. And they considered that blasphemy. What is John saying here to us? That this accusation is actually Jesus is clearly being crucified for being God, the Son of God. And John wants us to see that with great clarity. Second question Pilate asks is, are you the king of the Jews? But Jesus turns the question on to Pilate. He's in control. And he says, are you saying this for yourself or just because others told you this? Now, do you actually see where Jesus is actually being evangelistic right here? He's actually sharing the gospel with Pilate. Because you see, it's an important distinction for two reasons. If he answers it from the Jewish side, he would have to answer yes, all right? Which meant he would be stoned. But if he answers it from Pilate's side, from Rome, as a king challenging the Rome's authority, his answer is no. All right? But Pilate comes back and answers after he tries to release him. He says, what have you done? For the Jews have turned you over to me. And Jesus said, here he gives, I would say, the picture of the entire scripture. And here it is. He says, my kingdom, meaning there is a kingdom, is not of this world. Twice, it's not of this world. In other words, what God came to establish in Genesis, which ends in Revelation, is a kingdom that will rule over everything. He says, for this purpose, I was born. I was born to be the king of the world. Secondly, he says, and I was born for the purpose of bearing witness to the truth. That's why I'm here. And he says, everyone who hears my voice of the truth listens to my voice. And again, Jesus is actually offering Pilate another opportunity, as if he is saying, Pilate, do you hear me? Pilate didn't listen. He rejects it, didn't even stay around for an answer, but he knows he still can't condemn Jesus for saying that he's witnessing to the truth. But now John asks, I think, is the true question for all of us. What is truth? What is truth? Pilate didn't believe there was an answer. For him, truth was only whatever Rome said it was, the world. But Pilate again says he sees no guilt. Twice he tries to release him. So he tries to scourge him in order to say, look, I punished him, so let's let him go. No, it fails. And then he goes back in and he asks one last question. where are you from? And how do I understand all of this in essence? And it says Jesus was silent. Why was he silent? Because he'd already answered the question. He'd already said, I'm not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. But Pilate resorts to power and he says, do you not know that I have authority to release you or crucify you? Jesus very, very calmly says, Pilate, you have no authority over me at all unless God above gives it to you. And therefore, he who delivered me over to you, which was the Jewish leaders, has a greater sin. Pilate continued to try to release him, but in fact, with all his power, there was nothing he could do about it. You know why? Because it was God's authority that prevailed. You see, it was God's plan for Jesus to die by crucifixion. Peter echoes that in his sermon at Pentecost. So what is John trying to bring to our attention? Again, he says, I want you to believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah King, that he has a clear purpose to reveal truth, that those who listen to him are the true followers of his truth. God alone has authority to do all of this that's being done. And so therefore the crucifixion has tremendous import because of why it's being done. It's being done because of who Jesus is. And then his resurrection proves it all true. And then we find out what it accomplished. Now, what does this mean for you and I? I think John encourages us to ask three questions. First, is there a source, a final source of truth? Is there an absolute truth that we can live by? Or do I live by many truths, the truths of the world? When someone says something ridiculous like, well, hey, man, the way it is at work is you got to work yourself up the ladder and get up to the top and make as much money as you can. That's not the whole truth, is it? Because that's not so easy. And because most people don't make it to the top of the ladder. And those who do often find it's leaning against the wrong wall. It didn't take them where they wanted it to go. Because they were following the truth of the world. See, when someone says, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. Have you ever heard that? You know, what this does is it shows a very low level of their discernment about truth. Because for them, truth is staying in the shallow end of life. Because unless you're willing to move in to the deep, strong truths of this world, if there isn't a higher truth, absolute truth above us that governs everything we think and do, then the world's ideas will always be attractive, but they're not truth. They're just opinions because they're not based on anything that will stay. Why is it in our courtrooms they demand that we get clarity of truth? What do they say? Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth? And then they decided we need to add the whole truth. And then they decided we need to add, and nothing but the truth, don't add to it. Why? Because they're trying to establish clearly what is truth. And most people will just stay in the shallow end of life and not pursue that. Unless you can say with conviction and facts that what you believe is true, you're only stating an opinion. I discovered that truth one fall, my freshman year at the University of Texas, which you've all heard me say, that wonderful spiritual hotbed. But it was for me. A man sat across in a crowded cafeteria and gave me the gospel. I had heard every part of it, but that day I heard the voice of Jesus. And it became truth for me. And my life changed. It's never been the same since. So much so, even my friend said, "What's happened to you?" Because you see, there is an absolute truth that we stand on. Second question is, can truth be right in one circumstance and not in another? Many people say, well, truth is relative. That can be true here, but it's not necessarily true over here. Jesus says, "I am the truth." He doesn't say a truth. He says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Truth doesn't change. And Jesus said, "I came to bear witness to the truth." And his life and his words proved that he is that source of truth. As he said, "My words are truth." See, truth doesn't resist being open to discussion. The more you examine it, the clearer it becomes. There's no relativity to the truth of God. It fits all circumstances. It can be discussed and questioned, and yet it remains true. And the reason is the stability of its source, which doesn't change. He even promises, "I will send you the Spirit of truth through the power of the Holy Spirit, who will guide you into all the truth that you need for life." Even the pagan philosophers, Socrates and Plato, his student, who wrote 300 years before Christ, they probably wrote more and spoke more about truth than just about anybody else, and every class on philosophy studies them still today. But they made this statement: truth is eternal and it's unchanging. Isn't that interesting? They knew it. They saw the purity of it. And they went on to say, truth is for freedom. Living without truth is not true life, it's living death, they said. And they were echoing Jesus' words that would come later, who said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." When, well over a decade ago, my wife died, and I was trying to think my way through to understand what had happened to me. And in reading scripture, other people who would explain it, I was led to answer three questions. God said, "Pete, am I sovereign? Am I in control of all things? Regardless of what happens to you, am I in control of all things?" "Yes, Lord, you are. You can change anything." Secondly, "Am I good?" That was harder to answer. "Yes, Lord, the scripture does say you are good." Then he said, "You have to answer this question. Will you trust me with what you don't understand?" Because God is worth trusting. Because he's true. It's true. So the last question I would ask you: how has God's truth changed you? Has Jesus' truth changed your loneliness into contentment? Has his truth changed your worry into peace? It can. Has he changed bad habits into freedom? It can. Has it changed your shyness into boldness for Christ? It can. Has it changed your uncertainties and given you wisdom? Oh, definitely it can. Promised to do so. Has it changed your distrust into love and acceptance? It does. How does truth do this? I think we see three things here that John's pointing out to us. First of all, truth that Jesus brings is confident. It brings us confidence. It doesn't waver. It doesn't change. You can stand on it. It's going to always be true. But secondly, that confidence and that truth encourages trust, which means you can lean on him and not your own understanding in whatever it is you're facing that you don't understand. You can trust him because he's worthy of trust. And last of all, truth demands action. See, you only really believe what activates you. Truth leads you to make decisions and to act. Let me make one last statement about Dr. Papadopoulos. He said he discovered that light brings truth. So each day, ask the Holy Spirit to bring light into your life that gives you truth, so that whatever you face, you can face it with confidence. And then take that same truth and shine it in the light of other people. Let me pray. Lord, make us confident to trust you, the truth, that we find in your wonderful life-giving words, and help us to shine that light of the truth that we've learned with those with whom we live, with whom we work, with whom we play, that we might fulfill your purpose of bearing truth to this world. Amen.